or lesson 29. And we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We will continue in starting in verse 17. 2 Corinthians 12:17. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. So that you show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth again to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, resuming in verse 17. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity, if necessary, to use the rebound technique. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege that you have provided for us to be alive here and to study your word and to grow in grace and glorify you in time and eternity. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will be with us and challenge us this morning as we study your holy word. In Christ's name, amen. We're continuing with Paul's line of sarcasm to these people. He's trying to shock them into the reality and the necessity of learning Bible doctrine and advancing to the high ground of spiritual maturity. 17 says, I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? So Paul is now talking about his traveling team. He has sent a number of men, pastor teachers, to the Corinthians to teach them Bible doctrine and to try to get them back on the correct track. We know that he sent Titus. We know that he sent Timothy. We know that Apollos was there at one time. And maybe some of the other members of the team were also there. Tychicus. We just don't know. But we do know that he sent many members of his team to teach them Bible doctrine. Until they could get a full-time pastor teacher, he kind of had different pastor teachers that would show up, teach Bible doctrine. And Paul was obviously wanted to select a permanent pastor teacher that would be able to stay there. We know from 1 Corinthians that he wanted Apollos to kind of fill that role, but Apollos basically would have nothing to do with it. He got tired of these people and left. So we know that ultimately Titus came in and was able to straighten things out to a degree. And Paul's continuing in his discourse that they have not wronged these people. They only want to provide them something. They don't want to take anything from them. And so Paul says, I've not taken advantage of you through any of those who I have sent to you, have I? And the answer, of course, is no, emphatically no. Verse 18, I urge Titus to go. And we don't have the word to go here. It's an ellipsis, which means it's stronger. I urged Titus, and I sent the brother with him. So we've got, again, we've already studied this. Titus, this brother might be, in fact, his real brother. Or it could be simply another believer. But if it was his real brother, some speculate that it might be Luke, might have been the brother of Titus, because Titus is not mentioned in the book of Acts at all. And Luke wrote the book of Acts. He mentions everybody else but Titus. But Titus is very often mentioned in Paul's letters. So the speculation is, well, Luke didn't mention Titus because that's his brother. But we don't know. We simply don't know. But it's someone. So Titus and someone else who is that went with Titus on this last time to go check on the church. And it says, Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? And the answer again is no. Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? The word walk is an ellipsis also, and that means your lifestyle. So he said, my entire team didn't come in and try to take advantage of you. None of us ever did. We simply wanted to teach you because of our great love for you. Verse 19, all this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. So he's taking the place of the Corinthians that they need to, and Paul's saying, look, we're not defending ourselves. We don't need to defend ourselves. We know that you slandered us. You slandered me. You have turned your back on us. You've turned your back on Bible doctrine. And you've accepted the false teachers who have abused you. So the purpose of this letter is not to defend ourselves to you, because we do things as unto the Lord, not to please you. We're not man-pleasers. We're God-pleasers. Actually, again, we have an ellipsis. It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. So it's the sight of God. He does his job as unto the Lord, whatever that job may be. And of course, that's what we do. Whatever our job is, we do it unto the Lord. And that includes your real job, your profession in life. You do it as unto the Lord. And all the relationships that you have in life, you're a husband, you're a wife, you're a child, you're a parent, you do all these things as unto the Lord. And it's in the sight of God. And he says, we've been speaking in Christ. All these people are in Christ. And Paul made that clear very many times in his letters. And that's part of the sarcasm here as well. We're all in Christ. You guys cannot get unsaved. You can lose your rewards. You may not be, you may not reach spiritual maturity, but we're all in Christ, and that's what I'm doing. I'm speaking in Christ. This reminds us again of 1 Corinthians. We have the mind of Christ. Who will listen to us? Who is going to pay attention? And all for your upbuilding, beloved. That's the purpose. All this is for you to be upbuilt. What does that mean? Well, to meet spiritual maturity. That's the purpose of going to Bible class. So you can learn information, put it into your soul, apply it to reality. We study the doctrine of suffering and move forward toward the high ground of spiritual maturity. Once you get to spiritual maturity, you hold your ground. And if you get knocked into reversionism, well, you get back up, dust yourself off, and move back up forward, up to the front line of the troops, and keep moving forward. Keep moving forward. And then Paul says, beloved, this is part of sarcasm. He said, I'm doing it because I love you. That's why I'm hitting you upside the head with this big stick of sarcasm, because I love you. I'm trying to orient you to reality. Verse 20, for I'm afraid that perhaps, this is the word phobos, the word fear, it can mean actual fear, it can mean respect, it can mean a state of uncertainty, and obviously that's what we have here. For I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. So what do they wish for? They wish for Paul to be nice to them like in the old days. When he first went there, he was very calm, collected. He formed the church. He realized they're all babies. And with babies, you know, with the tiny little babies, you really can't discipline them. All you can do is kind of change the diapers and pat them on the head, and they're there, they're there. Now, when the baby becomes a, 5, 6, 7, or 4, or whatever the age is, the terrible twos, I guess two, terrible twos and stuff, then you got to start doing the discipline. And when they get in the teenage status, you've got to do more discipline. So in the beginning, Paul treated them very kindly, very fatherly. He no bad language, no harsh tactics at all. And he taught them the full realm of Bible doctrine as much as they could handle. And many of them, you know, advanced towards maturity very rapidly. But of course, they went into reversionism, many of them. Some of them were still babies, as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You guys reverted all the way back to babyhood again. So here we have a double issue here. He says, you may not find me as you wish. In other words, I may come in with a big stick and just clobber you. I will verbally abuse you. I will call you every name in the book. I'll call you blah, 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 which they were. You know, backsliders, enemies of Christ. These are types of phrases we see in the doctrine of reversionism. How does the Bible refer to Christians that turn against Bible doctrine? You're an enemy of the cross. You're an enemy of the cross is what you are. And it has other choice language which you can look up. You're an antichrist. You're a mini antichrist. You're not the antichrist, but you're a mini antichrist. And you're cursed until Christ comes back again. All sorts of very unflattering concepts. So Paul says, look, for I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish. What did Paul wish? He wished them to be a congregation that wanted Bible doctrine. That's what he wished. Because then he could supply them Bible doctrine. If they're a congregation that does not want Bible doctrine, Revelation chapter 3, all you can do is vomit them out of your mouth. They don't want Bible doctrine. And I can't give you the gospel again because you're already saved. Paul wants to go on to teach the deep things of doctrine. The full length, the width, the breadth, the height. He wants to do all that stuff. So he wishes that they were positive, and therefore they're teachable. And they wish that he was nice, and therefore won't hurt their feelings. And so Paul is saying, look, this is what we're both wishing for. And then he says that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossips, arrogance, disturbances. Notice what types of sins he's listing. These aren't the overt sins like adultery and drunkenness and these things. These are the sins that are more destructive to the congregation. And that is strife, There's, remember in 1 Corinthians, they had little groups. They broke up into little groups, little mutual admiration societies, and we're better than you are because this, that, and the other thing, and we speak in tongues and you don't, and we had so-and-so baptize us with water and you didn't, and then the jealousy. I'm better than you. And that's a horrible mental attitude sin. These are mental attitude sins. Angry tempers. You get your feelings hurt because somebody said something unkind about you and now you hate them forever and you'll never forgive them because how could they do that to me? Well, of course, they don't realize that you do the same thing to other people. You do the same thing to other people, and yet when somebody does it to you, it's just the end of the world. Disputes, all categories of disputes. King of the Mountain Syndrome, who's the best and what's the best, and I know things and you don't know things, and my gift is better than your gift, and you're an idiot and I'm not, and you hurt my friend, therefore I'm against you because it's my friend that did this, and all sorts of little things. Slanders. Slander, of course, is a lie. You lie about somebody when you slander someone. They're a prostitute, they're a whore, they're this, they're that, he's got, you know, this, and he's a cheater, he's a four-flusher, he's no good, his business is horrible, he's going down the tube, his wife hates him, and the kids have all left him, and he's a child abuser. Those are good. If you lie about someone, it's slander. Gossip is a different story. Gossip, it's true, and you spread it around. All the things I just listed, those are all true, but it's none of your damn business. And therefore, you have no right to spread information that, even if it's true, to another human. And that's a sin. Unless you have a direct relationship, there are exceptions, of course, to this, and we studied those before in the doctrine of authority. You have exceptions to make calculations. Now, you can make assessments about people. You can assess that that person is a loser believer, but you don't hate them. You don't go after them, and you don't gossip about them. You don't tell other people that individual's an idiot. Then you can make a general assessment and say that that particular brand of theology is way out in the toolies. That's fine. But you don't pinpoint individuals there. Even if it's true, it's called gossip. It's none of your business. Who is their commanding officer, you or God? God. God will take care of them. He doesn't need your help at all. And of course, if you stand between God and whoever is the pinpoint of his discipline, you're going to get it as well. Gossip is a horrible sin. Jealousy is a horrible mental attitude sin. And from those types of mental attitude sins springs a lot of things. But the root of all bitterness is the next one, arrogance. This is the big one. This is the pin in the grenade. When you have arrogance, you pull the pin in the grenade, throw it in the room, and all these other things pop up immediately. And arrogance is hypersensitivity about yourself and insensitivity about other humans in your periphery. That's basically the definition of arrogance. You're hypersensitive about yourself. Everything's about you. And you're insensitive about every other member of the human race, believers, unbelievers, anybody. They're inconsequential. It's all about you. Everything's about you. You, you. Arrogance. And then, of course, arrogance, we have that following. The four of that is disturbances. All categories of disturbances. With this type of a mental attitude, can that congregation learn anything? No. The answer is no. They can't learn a thing. Because they're preoccupied with themselves, they're preoccupied with other people, what they're doing, what Susie's doing, what Johnny's doing. They violate the privacy of each other. Just a horrible bunch of people. And nobody wants to stand up in front of that type of a congregation. Life is way too short. That's what Paul said. Life's too short. That's why I didn't go to you the second time. In fact, it reports back that you guys are still idiots. I'm not going back there. I will write you another letter. And again, we don't have all the letters. Some of them are missing. So he fired him up with another letter that we perhaps don't have. Now, there's some speculation that 2 Corinthians is a combination of two of the letters together. There's really no way of knowing. But you do see in 2 Corinthians, there's some very strong parts to that letter. And then there's some parts that are very hopeful. Yeah, I'm coming back. You guys are right on the right track. And then he goes right into a tirade of, you idiots. So maybe these letters were combined. We just don't know. But we do know that the Hebrew writing style is, and Paul's a genius Hebrew, is, and we saw that in Zechariah. They jump around, and they assume that you have the intelligence to keep up. Now, the English style, we don't really do that. Unless you're really good, with a really good storyteller, you start out, well, I'm 99 years old, and now I'm going to go back in time with you. And then we go back in time, like Little Big Man. It starts out when he's an old guy in an old folks' home. He goes back in time. But most of our movies are like sequential. The hero starts out here, A, B, C, D, E, F, and it's over. It's not, you know, it's not a whole lot of thinking. They don't switch you around. In some of the best movies, of course, they move you. They have different characters, and they start out here, and they go back, and they go forward, and they go this way, and you got to keep up. And so you can't just eat your M&Ms and popcorn. You actually have to pay attention and keep up with what's happening. And that's how the Hebrews wrote. And they assumed that if you could read, you were a smart person, because most people couldn't read. And therefore, it was an art form. So there's no really way of knowing. But we do know, of course, that Paul at this time is just saying, I'm not coming. If you guys are still in this mental attitude, I'm not going to waste my time with you. Who would? I've got other congregations that are very positive to doctrine, and I'm going to go to them. Verse 21, I am afraid that even when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. And of course, Paul is concerned that he may, in fact, if he comes again to them, that it's not going to be good for him, it's not going to be good for them. Because it's easy to get into a mental attitude sin with a negative congregation. Remember Moses? Must I strike this rock and bring water forth for you rebels? That's why he didn't go in the promised land. And he had a congregation that was just rotten to the core for 39 years. I mean, that had to be the worst congregation of all of human history. And he put up with these idiots for 39 years of just negative, 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 negative. And finally, of course, Moses snapped at the end. God told him at the very end, speak to the rock and water will come out. Which means once you're saved, you're saved. You don't need to strike the rock. The first time he struck the rock was a symbol of Christ and what he did for us. He would be struck and water would come out, the living water of salvation. But you don't need to strike the rock over and over again in your life. You're saved, you're saved, you're in. So the last thing was the analogy would be that now you have the right to speak to the rock. But he didn't do that. He didn't do what God told him to do. He lost his temper, and he lost it in a big way. But God is absolutely perfect. And to demonstrate his perfection, he told Moses, you're not coming in. And many people say, well, that's very harsh. All that time he served the Lord, just one sin, and now he can't go in. God is perfect. One sin is all it takes. So that demonstrates that fact as well. But God also has mercy and grace, and he allowed Moses to get up there and take a look. Now you can look at it, but you're not going in. And that's just an illustration. God's timing is perfect. Moses was the greatest, perhaps the greatest believer in the Old Testament dispensation. And that's the illustration here. So Paul says, look, I may just fall apart. I may go far beyond what I have to do as far as running you over the coals and being filled with the Spirit. Be very well that I would just fall right out and just lose it. And therefore, that's not going to be beneficial to me as well. And so I could come in for divine discipline because I could very well just fire you people up and just tell you all to go to hell and do all sorts of things that would not be becoming to a pastor. So he says, I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented. So that's the key here. Metanoeo is our word for the day. We've had this word for the day on many days. Metanoeo. And it means to change your mind. No emotion is attached to this word. It means to change your mind. And that's the first step that you have to do. If you're in reversionism, you've got to change your mind. You've got to assess yourself. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged, 1 Corinthians. You've got to make that determination. Where am I? Am I in the bottom circle of fellowship? This is the top circle of eternal security. And this is your bottom circle. You can't get out of this one, but this one is the divine dynasphere. You enter the divine dynasphere through the bottom circle, which is fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. Am I here, and therefore somewhere on this circle, or am I over here in Satan's cosmic system, which has two... It also has gates. And these gates, of course, you got cosmic one and two over here. That's Satan's system. Where am I? How do you get from here to here? Well, you simply utilize this technique called repent. Now, this is not a salvation passage. They're already saved. We saw this in 1 Corinthians. Already saved. You can't get saved over and over and over again. Once you're in, you're in. But you're going to need to do this many, 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 many times. And that is to name known sins, to get back into the divine dynasphere, and study Bible doctrine, expose yourself to Bible doctrine, and reach the high ground of spiritual maturity. And Paul is basically saying, I mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past. And the concept of sin, of course, includes the categories in verse 20 and the categories in verse 21. And the Corinthians were in all categories of sin. That church had it all. Most churches today, they're basically into asceticism. Their sins are in the first category up there in verse 20. Most churches don't have the overt stuff where they encourage people to get drunk at the communion table, and they're having orgies in the church and all these types of things. Most churches are in the category of asceticism. And again, we have the sin nature. You have personal sins up here. Your sin nature is a source of temptations, and it cranks out personal sins when you give in to the sin nature. The bottom part, you have human good, which is evil. Both of these are evil. This is evil, that's evil. Then you have the trends. You have a trend towards asceticism, or just put legalism. And legalism will lead you to all these sins: arrogance, self-righteousness, gossip, maligning, slander, disturbances, all these things. And then over here, you've got the sins of lasciviousness, or we'll just put partying, because we're in a culture now that's basically what lascivious is. You're just going to party your way through life. And so Paul is saying that you guys had both categories. So he ends this dissertation with the word repent. Now, repent, of course, applies to verse 20, but it also applies, obviously, to verse 21. And so he lists a category of here. In the past, and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. Remember, this church was a Greek, was composed of Greeks. And the Greeks came to have a religious tradition where they, basically, that's how they practiced their religion. They engaged in prostitution. They'd go into the temple, prostitute, and have sex, and that's how they worshiped the gods. They give some money, and they were doing it to worship the gods. That's prostitution, basically. What we call today prostitution, they called it religious worship. They would also go into the temple and get drunk. And the temple would have parts of the temple where they had a bar where you'd get drunk. Another part where they'd have meat, where you could buy the meat for the sacrifices. And in the back they'd have a large area for having any type of immorality you can think of. Boys, girls, kids, animals, it's all there, and you could basically do whatever you want to do. And it's all in the name of worship. So you can see why the Greek religion was very popular to many people, had a lot of converts, because it's basically a way to engage in all these things, and you basically say, well, honey, I'm not, cheating on you, I'm just going out to worship tonight. I'll see you tomorrow morning. And so they had that background. And some of them were still going back into the temples to participate in those things. They would get drunk, they'd have sex, and they'd eat meat offered to idols. We covered the eating meat offered to idols stuff, which is not a sin because the idols are false. There is no such thing as these gods. They're fictitious. Now, demons hang around these temple worship sites all over the place. But we covered that in 1 Corinthians. But the obviously having sex is a sin, and getting drunk is a sin, and you can't really rationalize your way around that at all. And Paul is very concerned that when he comes back that these people have not they have not changed their mind. So listen to the doctrine of repent on page 188 of your Bible doctrine handout, because this is critical. Most Christians cannot rightly divide the word of truth, and they don't know what the word repent means. They get all upset when they hear the word repent. They assume that the word repent has the English meaning as a primary meaning, and that is to feel sorry about something. That's not the Hebrew meaning, and that's not the Greek meaning. There's no sorrow attached to metanoeo. So, point one, it's a transitive verb, nacham in the Hebrew and metanoeo in the Greek. They mean the same thing. And both words mean just change your mind. For example, this morning I was thinking about I'm going to wear a red tie or a yellow tie. So if I say, well, I'm going to wear a red tie and start leaving the house, I meant to know, oh, go back and get my yellow tie. I didn't cry when I changed ties. I didn't feel sorry about changing ties. I just changed the tie. There's no emotion at all. I just changed my tie, changed my mind. And that's why we have in the Gospels, repent, 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 change your mind, change your mind. Excuse me, change your mind about what? Well, remember Hebrews chapter 6, change your mind about dead works. Repentance from dead works, because most people in the world today think you're saved by works, which are dead. You can't be saved by human good. So change your mind. Repent. Change your mind, repent. Turn away from that and return to the true solution, which is the work of Christ on the cross for you. Hebrews 6:1, which change your mind about dead works. And I put see Revelation 2:5, Revelation 2:16, Revelation 2:22. Remember, the first couple of chapters of Revelation were to the churches. They weren't eschatology about future things. And the conversation was, John was saying, you boys need to repent. Or I will come visit you with divine discipline. And that just means change your mind. And then 2 Corinthians 12:21, where we're at right now, change your mind about straying out of fellowship. Change your mind about straying out of fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. Get in fellowship, man. This is a rebound passage. Straight up and down, it's a rebound passage. Paul's giving them the solution. So he's not just slamming them. He's saying, here's what you need to do as your first baby step. Point two, there is a Greek word called metamelomai, and that is sometimes translated as repent as well. So when you read your Bible in English, unless you've got a nice little program where you can push the word and see which is which, you have no idea. And therefore, you can't rightly divide the word of truth unless you know the original languages. So sometimes the word metamelomai is translated in our English as repent. But that means to change your mind with emotional regret. This is the word that is used for Judas Iscariot. He changed his mind. He repented. And he went to hell. And that's the word metamelomai. It's also used in Matthew 21, 29, 27, 3, Romans 11, 29, Hebrews 7, 21, 2 Corinthians 7, 1. So this has nothing to do... And Judas could not get more sincere. You cannot get more sincere than to kill yourself. But that didn't save him. You can say, yes, he was very sorry for what he did to the point that he killed himself. Does his sincerity save him? No. I don't care how sincere you are, because many people say, well, just be sincere, live a good life, and God will let you in. It's a damn lie. Because if that was true, Judas would be saved. Because he was extremely sorry for what he did to the point of killing himself. And that, you don't get any more sorrier than that. But he refused to believe in Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, and he went straight to the place called torments when he died. He's there right now. He's awaiting the second death, which is the resurrection of the unsaved, who will be standing before the judgment seat of Christ, excuse me, the great white throne judgment of Christ, Revelation chapter 20. No unbeliever stands before the judgment seat of Christ. We do, as believers, to get evaluated. All unbelievers stand before the great white throne judgment, which is a judgment for unbelievers only. Judas will be there. Point three, repent in salvation. It always, always, always is metanoeo. Never is it metamelomai when it talks about repent in the context of salvation. The person is the subject and the object is Christ. The object is Christ. You are the subject. The object is Christ. You change your mind about Christ. What think ye of Christ? That's, of course, the King James Version, which sounds pretty neat, so I still use that. What think ye of Christ? In English it would be, what do you think about Christ? Who is he? Is he who he says he is or not? And if you come up with this nonsense, well, he's just a good person, that option is not available to you if you're a logical thinker. A good person does not say, I existed before Abraham. I can take away all your sins. I can give you eternal life. I am God. No, that's not a good person. Either they are what they say they are, or they're insane. And this is blasphemy, but that's your logical choice. They're the greatest liar that ever lived, or they are the Son of God. But many people go into this nonsense, oh, he's just a good person, a good moral teacher. No, he wasn't. That option is not open to you. You are a sloppy thinker, and it's called avoidance. They want to avoid the issue. They don't want to face the issue of who is Christ, so they come up with their own version of Christ. Well, he's just a nice person that held a lamb and walked around and did platitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. Unbelievable. But it is true. So the person, you are the subject and the object is Christ. And I've got lots of verses here where the word repent is used, and it always means salvation, change your mind. Matthew 21:41, Mark 1:15, Luke 13:3, Luke 13:5, Luke 15:7, Luke 15:10, Luke 16:30-31, John everywhere. I just put John everywhere. There's too many. Just go to look at John. It's everywhere. Acts 17:30. Acts 20:21, Acts 26:20, Hebrews 12:17, 2 Peter 3:9. This is not an exhaustive list, people. Many, many other verses. John the Baptist, his big message was what? Repent, repent, repent. Metanoeo, metanoeo, metanoeo. That is, in other words, change your mind about how to be saved. And this is a command. You must change your mind about who is Christ. You change your mind. Obviously, your mind from the get-go is all into human works. We're all born into the Satan's kingdom. For from the get-go, we all come up with this assumption, you've got to be good. And of course, in life, that's true. If you want to get a job, you've got to work. If you want something, you've got to save up for it. You've got to work for these things. And that's the laws of divine establishment. But it does not save you. That's the great problem. It's like evolution. Microevolution is true. But the great lie is macroevolution. It's not true. But that's what they do. They show you microevolution, and therefore you must believe macroevolution. Darwinian gradualism is a false doctrine. It's never been proven. It never will be proven. One, the fossil record refutes it. And true, it's just logically inconsistent. But it's like a rubber band. If I can show you that I can stretch the rubber band 2 inches, okay, you accept that. Okay, now I'm going to tell you that that same rubber band will stretch from here to Philadelphia. And you must believe it, because I demonstrated to you that it does stretch. It doesn't work that way, fella. Because I accept the small stretch doesn't mean the big stretch works. So because you can show me that you have to work for something in life to achieve something, yeah, that's true. But that's not the issue with God. You cannot work for it. The analogy I use many times, you jump in the water on the Texas coast, you're going to swim to Paris. Yeah, you can swim to a degree, but you're not going to get to Paris. There's no way you're going to do it. You're going to die. So you change your mind about works, your works, human works. They can do some things, but they can't save you. And they can't make you spiritual.
Question.
Yes.
How many components to that word repent, of changing your mind, is really involved? How many subcategories of changing your mind?
I
mentioned two.
The two ones the two primary ones in the Bible for metanoeo is, one is salvation, and two is we have in our passage right here. Change your mind, get back into fellowship. It's a rebound command. So the two primary ones are salvation and rebound.
No, I'm talking about repent. You said, okay, you must change your mind about what think you of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
You must change your mind that you can't save yourself, that it's by, grace, not by your human good. How many components to that one?
They all fall under the general category of salvation. So you could divide them up. As Colonel Thieme does, he says you've got 40 things at the point of salvation. He used to start out with 30, and then he went to 36. A lot of them you split between the two and come up with a new category. I have never, come up with how many categories, but they all fall under the main rubric of A, which is repent and salvation. And then you have another one, repent and rebound. So how many times you want to divide it up, we could probably sit here, and if we wanted to do that, we could come up with 5 or 6 categories, I suppose. But I haven't done that. But the general principle is it's all related to salvation. It's all related to salvation. And then point 4 in your handout, it says repent is used as an anthropomorphism. Anthropomorphisms and anthropopathisms are in the Bible. These are fancy words. What do they mean? Anthro, of course, means man, and morphology, and the other one is pathology. So one of them stands for human characteristics, and the other one stands for human thinking. So when I say human characteristics, actually the anthropomorphic are human body parts, your morphology, your hands, the eyes of God, the hands of God. And the other one stands for, anthropopathism stands for human characteristics, I guess, in terms of your thinking. So, for example, when the Bible says that God changed his mind, or God repented, God doesn't change his mind. But he uses that terminology so we understand his thinking. Our little pea brains can comprehend something about God. Just as God in anthropomorphism, is ascribing to God a human characteristics in order to explain something, as I got the definition here, and doing in the context of Scripture. So, anthropomorphisms and anthropopathism. So, an anthropopathism is the hands of God, the eyes of God. God doesn't have hands. God the Father doesn't have a hand. He doesn't have eyes. It's just like the eyes of Texas are upon you. The state of Texas doesn't have eyes. But it's language of accommodation so we can understand things. So, God, it's language of accommodation, as I indicated there. And so when it says that God loves, God hates, God doesn't have these things. God doesn't hate and God doesn't love, but it's language of accommodation. God doesn't repent. He doesn't change his mind. God doesn't make any mistakes. Oh, I made a mistake. I'm going to change my mind. But he uses that language so we can understand his divine viewpoint towards things. And so that's, when it's used towards God, it's always an anthropomorphism or an anthropopathism, that God changes his mind. God doesn't change his mind. God knew history trillions of years ago. He knew everything that would happen. And so, therefore, it's impossible for him to change his mind. It's impossible for him to sin. And when it says God is angry, God doesn't get angry. God doesn't change his mind. And God doesn't hate. And the illustration I've got here is Jacob I love, Esau I hate. Hatred is sin. But it's language of accommodation so we can understand the divine viewpoint towards Esau. God cannot have anything to do with Esau. And yet, as we've studied, Esau was the better brother in terms of human morality than Jacob. Far better. But he's not going to heaven because he did not accept the solution for salvation. They look forward to the cross. We look back on the cross. And they were saved the same way we're saved. Abraham was saved by faith alone and Christ alone. Genesis 15:6. So that's Paul's great concern here. Verse chapter 13. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Paul only went to them one time. He didn't go a second time. He wanted to go the second time, but he never did. This is the third time Paul mentions this concept in the letter. So he says in his last chapter here, this is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses, which is a quotation from Deuteronomy 17:6. Now, why is that stuck in here? Here we're rolling along talking about repent and the concept of what you're supposed to do in terms of reaching the high ground of spiritual maturity. And now we've got this quotation from Deuteronomy 17:6. You can read a lot of commentaries and they have come up all sorts of weird ideas. What does this mean? It looks like it's something that's just pasted in there, just kind of out of the blue. I'm just now going to talk about a quotation from the Old Testament at random. Like, boys like to use that all the time. That's random, man. What does that mean? Every fact is to be confirmed by two, by the testimony of two or three witnesses, which is a quotation from Mosaic Law. You can't convict somebody unless you have two or three witnesses to it. A trial I just represented a fellow, it was her word against his word. There weren't two or three witnesses, and they went straight to court. Could have been convicted, wasn't. But in the Mosaic Law, your word, because you said somebody did something, you had to have two or three witnesses. You could be one witness, but you had to have at least one other person, obviously. And they preferred to have three. Why is Paul mentioning this? Well, the key, of course, is back up to verse 17 in 2 Corinthians 12, where he talks about his traveling team. He's got two or three witnesses to confirm all the bad things he said about y'all. You think I'm just making this stuff up about you? I've got two or three witnesses. I've got Titus, I've got Timothy, I've got Apollos, I've got all sorts of witnesses that have come back, and they're not judging you, they're giving an assessment. And I am the chief apostle, I have the right, in fact, he had the right to pass judgment on these people. One person he did pass a judgment on, he put the sin unto death on that person in 1 Corinthians. Then, of course, he took it off. But Paul has that right. So he says, this stuff I'm telling you folks, I've got witnesses. And the witnesses are are Titus, Timothy, and Apollos. So he's tying this back in. And that's what the genius of Hebrew does. They go back and they tie things in. So you can figure these things out. It's like a jigsaw puzzle. It all fits together beautifully at the end of the day. But when you're putting a puzzle together, when you first look at the piece, you go, man, how does that all fit together? Once you get it together, you say, oh, well, wow, that fits just perfectly. And it comes out wonderfully. So Paul is sewing this back up to them because he's saying, you know, he hammers them again and again and again. He comes to a point, seems like he goes off to another point, and he comes right back to the original point and slaps him upside the head again. And that's what he's doing here. Verse 2, I have previously said, when present the second time. Now, he wasn't present the second time. There was no second time. He passed right by him, but this letter is the second time, basically. And so he's saying, in the letter, it's just like I'm standing right here with you folks. We studied the fact that he said, hey, you think I wouldn't say this to you in person and I only would say it in this letter? You're wrong. I will say it to you in person. You can trust me. So the second time was the letter, which is our benefit. I mean, I'm glad these folks were losers because we wouldn't have this letter. God turns cursing into blessing. This letter has been a great blessing to all of us in the last 30 hours of study. Well, 29 hours. We're going to do 30 hours and finish it off, I believe. And though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well. Who's all the rest? That's the ones that didn't fall into reversionism. The ones that sinned in the past went into reversionism, and those that stayed true to the colors. You didn't cut and run. You stayed there. And you have kept things in line. So not all of them are losers, but a large category were loser believers. So the second time, and though now absent, in other words, I'm not there now, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, maybe I will, maybe I won't, I will not spare anyone. Again, he goes back to that point that we studied before when he said, you think that I'm just saying these things and I wouldn't, you know, come in here and nail you people right between the eyes? Oh, yes, I will. I absolutely will. And I will spare no one. I will get all categories. I'll get the folks in lasciviousness and I will nail them right between the eyes. And I will get the folks over here in legalism and I'm going to tear them a new one. If I come and see you people haven't got back on the track. So don't think that I won't. Verse 3. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. And he's going back to that comparison. You're seeking my calling card. I gave you my calling card. Remember? I went to the third heaven, did they? No. They talk about their persecutions. Look at my persecutions. They talk about scamming you for money. I didn't take a dime from you people. They take money all the time. So that's what he's saying here. You're looking for proof that I'm the real deal, that I am the one that speaks the word of God. I've given you all the proof that you need, and I've got these two or three witnesses as well that came in and said the exact same thing, and they didn't take any money from you, did they? No, they didn't. And he says, and who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. I'm not weak towards you. Don't mistake kindness for a lack of courage. I was kind to you and soft the first time because that's what I had to do. But I'm going to do what I got to do, and I'm going to do it as unto the Lord. Verse 4, for indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed towards you. This calls us back, of course, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. And he has said to me, Paul recalled the Bible doctrine in his soul, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weaknesses. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Verse 10, therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So Paul ties that concept back in his closing remarks here. And Christ was crucified because of our weaknesses. And that refers, of course, to the fact that we can't save ourselves. The plan of God had to find a way to save us chickens. And He did. We're not able to do it. And Christ executed that plan by being executed for our sins. Yet He lives because of the power of God. The power of God. God the Father had the plan. And the plan called for Christ to go to the cross for the sins of the world. The plan called for Christ to be resurrected in a resurrection body, true humanity, true deity. And it called for Him to present Himself in the third heaven, which He did, and to be evaluated, which He was. And God the Father evaluated Him and said, "Sit here at My right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." If He's accepted, we're accepted. Because we are in the Beloved, and we are in union with Christ. It all ties up with a wonderful package. So He lives because of the dunamis, the power of God. For we are also weak in Him. Obviously, we're still alive. We're still weak. We still sin. Paul ties that concept back together. You don't stop sinning to the day you die. Paul understands that. Paul sinned, and Paul rebounded. He knew all these things. He's not expecting these people to just, "Oh, you'll never sin again." No, He wants them to take advantage of the grace mechanism that God has set up for the rebound technique. And we all sin. We're all weak. As long as we're on this earth, we've got the old sin nature in us. And it's always going to play on you. You're going to keep sinning to the day you die. You might cut down your calories a little bit here and there, but it never goes away. But soon, when you reach maturity, you're going to identify your areas of weakness in your sin nature. And you're going to know when you get tempted in a certain category, you're immediately going to say, "That's my category." And the categories change over time. You'll find that when you're younger, you're tempted towards this area. When you get older, you're tempted towards another area. And they can vacillate. Sometimes you can actually even jump over to this category because you're very much a straight-laced person all the time. And all of a sudden, some sweet young thing comes by and boom, you wake up the next morning. That happens. And they're shocked. They're absolutely, and there's some pastor teachers that fall into that. I won't mention any names, but they're just totally shocked and they're singing songs and crying tears and, "I just did this," and they get caught soliciting some prostitute on 12th and Main, and "I'd never do that," and how'd that happen? Well, usually their trend was right over here. That's how they could stay the course so long. But you can be here and switch over to here, be a gossip, be a maligner, and do all those little legalistic things. But generally these are trends, but they're not exclusive. But see, that's a great thing because God will shock you. If you're like over here all the time, you don't really think these are bad sins. And then you get shocked because one time you ended up over here in the drunk tank. Oh my golly, I'm out there and got caught in the drunk tank. And then everybody knows about it in the church. That's the worst thing that could ever happen. Or vice versa. One time somebody might have dragged you into church one Sunday with a hangover, and then all your friends that were drunk, they ridiculed you. All your partying friends. "What? You were in church? Somebody said you were in church." "Oh, well, I and then you start giving excuses why you got to church. So Paul realizes that we're all weak. That's what he's saying here. This is just the reality of what we are in life. And that's where we'll close it. We'll resume at verse 4 at 12 o'clock with our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank You for the wonderful privilege of studying Your Word. We thank You for Your word that's in times wrapped in sarcasm and in humor. We understand that You knew us in eternity past, and You knew that these things would be a benefit to us if only we would submit ourselves to Your teaching. We thank You that You provided that opportunity for us. In Christ's name, amen.